Janet, I'm not sure when I came into the truth, when I consecrated, I don't think you were even born. So, what I'm saying
is you're old.
I'm old. Well, you know, what they say it is, the doctor says, it's just mileage, you know. Now, the reason I mention that, you know, over the 50 years that I've been in the truth, once in a while, you pick up some kernel of wisdom or truth or reasoning, some philosophy that is so precious that it sticks with you. And here it is, because it leads to our brother Rolando's introduction. And over the years, 50 years in the truth or so, this made an indelible impression on my mind. That is, the greater the sacrifice, the sweeter the service. And I think our brother Rolando, he left his family, he rushed up here, and you know, it's a great effort, and we appreciate it, and we do wish the Lord's blessing upon his discourse. He has chosen for his topic, Dear Ephesus. Dear Ephesus, Brother Rolando. God bless.
Well, hello again, brethren. You know, every once in a while, we either hear something, perhaps from the platform, or we read something that tends to ruffle our feathers. Perhaps it can be we don't agree with it. Or perhaps it can be because it hits a little too close to home. And so I don't apologize for ruffling some feathers. Actually, it's not me. It's the Lord who's ruffling the feathers here. We're going to be dealing with the book of Revelation, the second chapter. And we're going to be looking at one of the seven letters that the Lord sent out to the seven congregations. The first letter was, of course, was to Ephesus. And that's the second chapter of Revelation, and the first seven verses. So let's read what the Lord has to say to them. He says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labors, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, before we get into the letter, I thought we might want to discuss a bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was the largest and the greatest city of all of Asia. It was the center of commerce. It was the center of wealth. And so it's safe to say that Ephesus, as the slogan goes, was on the map. All the roads converge through Ephesus. So people were traveling. They always made sure they made a stop at Ephesus. Ephesus was also the center of immorality. It was prosperous, it was wealthy, and everything that went with it. And on top of all that, the Apostle Paul had set up a church. And it's estimated that his letter to the Ephesians was probably written 15 years later. I read somewhere that in the Bible commentary, I don't remember which one it was, but they called Ephesus the Vanity Fair of Asia. It was a free city, and Rome had very few of these. And well, what does that mean, that it's a free city? It meant that although they were under Rome, they were self-governing. And so pretty much Rome left them to themselves. As long as Rome got their little payments, their little taxes and everything, Ephesus could do what they wanted. So they governed themselves and they elected their own government officials. It was the center of false worship of pagan gods. And the most prominent of these pagan gods was, of course, Artemis. It was the center of prostitution and immorality of all kinds. And a little interesting tidbit that I got was a reference to the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was kind of like a city of refuge. It didn't matter what crime you committed. You could have slaughtered a whole family. If you managed to get into Ephesus and got into the Temple of Artemis, that was your safe haven. Once you were in there, you were free of judgment, you were free of court. You were free of everything. You were found innocent. So we can imagine the type of characters that lived in Ephesus, that if they wanted to be free, they can simply just go to Ephesus and get into the temple, and they were forgiven and guilt-free. So you have this big picture of Ephesus and all that was going on among them. And within this town, there were also brethren. And these were special brethren. Paul had his longest stay with Ephesus among the brethren there. Acts chapter 19 connects Ephesus with Aquilus, Apollos, and of course Paul. It was stated that Paul spent some 2 years there. And in Acts chapter 20, we were told that when Paul was about to depart from them, that the elders wept because they wouldn't see him again. And we see that Ephesus was indeed a place, or I should say the brethren at Ephesus, were very close and very dear to our Apostle Paul. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, we read about how he delighted in their well-doing. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," and then he says, "do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then in verses 19, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." So he goes on and is very thankful for the good reports that he's heard about Ephesus and the work that they're doing. So he was delightful. It was a church that he that was founded. He went there, he witnessed with them, he spent some years with them, and he goes away and is able to write to them and hear of all these wonderful things that he's hearing about them. And he was delighted that they were steadfast in the truth. Now we come to Revelation. And some years have passed. And we don't know just how many years have passed. But I think it's safe to say that there were probably different faces in the church. There's a new generation having come along, probably new converts. And here we have our Lord Jesus sending them this letter. And this letter, along with the other six, follow a pattern. And I call it the five C's. He critiques, he commends, he condemns, he counsels, and he crowns. When he critiques, what does he do? Well, he looks inside, he examines. He gives a thorough analysis, and he tells them, I know. And then he condemns them. He then goes on to tell them and document all their good deeds. And then he condemns them, and he tells them, but this is what you're doing wrong. This is the problem. And then he counsels them what to do, how to do it, you know, how to fix it, how to change it. And of course he tells them that if they're faithful, that they will receive a crown. So we see that every one of these letters that the Lord writes to has this pattern. In verse 1 he writes to the angels, angels. These can be translated as elders, pastors, whoever at that particular time was taking the lead. So Jesus is addressing the church on behalf of this person. Now there's one thing we should keep in mind, that you know, one little detail, that the church is not of Ephesus, but they're in Ephesus. There's a difference. You know, they weren't part of Ephesus. You know, Ephesus was just their address. It's not their identity. You know, they didn't belong. It's similar to us today, you know, that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. So when we look at Ephesus, this was a church that was planted in Ephesus. It was a little bit of holy on a foreign soil. Verse 2, we're told, identifies our Lord Jesus. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Well, this is Jesus speaking, and I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong, I'm in Ephesians.
Yeah.
Revelation, he goes, I know your works, your labors, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So this is Jesus talking to him. He goes, I, Jesus, know your works. And then verse 3, Jesus is getting an inside view. You know, we know that when our Lord was on the earth, he had this power of the Holy Spirit that he could read the hearts of people. We're told that in John 2:24. So nothing was hid, not only from our Heavenly Father, but also from our Lord Jesus. When he walked the earth, everyone was transparent. He could see right through them. And we know later on this power was given to the apostles, or was revealed to the apostles, who someone was and what they were capable of doing. We think of Peter with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied, and the Holy Spirit had revealed to them that they were lying. so he could see through them. And we're told that this was an ecclesia that worked very, very hard. They were patient, they were steady, and our Lord was commending them. If we go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, he says, "For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and many tears and trials which happened to me by plotting of the Jews.'" This was Paul speaking with the elders, of course we know that he's, as we read the rest of this chapter here in next few verses, that Paul here was exhorting the elders there for their fine works, and how they took care of him. You know, he didn't want to be a burden to them. He says, "You know what? I came here. I'm putting my own load. I'm doing my little business on the side to support myself." But you know, the brethren in Ephesus wanted to take care of Paul. They knew that he was of the Lord, and wanted to help him out as best as they could. And so he commended them for that, for their love and their support. We get into verse 29. He tells them that, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So he speaks about savage wolves. And then in verse 30, he says, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." So men will rise up. He says they will come from within. Not from outside the ecclesia, but from within. And so he was warning them. He says, "You know what? Once I leave..." Apparently he saw something there. Something perhaps among the body of elders, maybe among others. But he saw something there. And we cross-reference that to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. And what do we have here? "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Now, there was a time when I looked at this term apostles, and I automatically assumed it was, when you see the term apostles, you think of the 12 apostles. And I thought to myself, you know, there was one apostle, one who was elected an apostle, that turned out not to be an apostle. You know, that was
Matthias,
thank you. And later on, the apostle Paul replaced him. Now, I'm not too sure what the span was between the time that Matthias was an apostle and the time that Paul came on the scene and says, "I'm the apostle." I believe there were some years that had gone by. So for some time, Matthias was an apostle. And then all of a sudden, Paul says, "No, I'm the apostle." And who knows? Could this apostle here mentioned, could that be Matthias? Could it be others who claim to be apostles? We don't know. However, we do know that there were others in the scriptures who were called apostles. Barnabas was called an apostle. Now there were two types of apostles in the scriptures. You have the apostles of Christ, those that were handpicked by the Heavenly Father for Jesus, and then you had those apostles, because apostles simply means one sent forth, you have the apostles of the church. And so these were those who were sent out by the ecclesia to go out and do a missionary work. And so this could very easily refer to those types of apostles, those who were sent out by the church. And no doubt, as an apostle, there was a strict code, kind of like for the elders in Timothy, that they had to align themselves with. And apparently, these persons going around saying, "I'm an apostle," and the Ephesians will say, "Okay, well, come on in. We're going to give you the apostle test and see if you pass." And they put them to the test, they put them through the ringer, and found that many of these who claimed to be apostles were not apostles at all. They were nothing but liars, and perhaps persons looking out for their own interests, perhaps trying to get a following, or, as we know, many so-called evangelists today who are in it for the money, while their flocks live in squalor. They have these mansions and boats and yachts around the world. They have these churches that can seat 10 to 15,000 and are making money. So John tells us to test the spirits. That's in 1 John 4:1. He says, test the spirits. He says, try them out. He says, false prophets are coming. And this was, of course, all before the great apostasy. This was something that was going to lead up to this great apostasy. Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 21, he says, don't believe everything you hear. He says, prove all things. And the Ephesians did just that. And so our Lord commended them for that. Verse 3 talks about their perseverance. He says of their patience. You know, our Lord no doubt recognized that they were untiring in their labors for the Lord. They had fortitude. They had steadfast endurance. And this was all for the sake of Christ. They bore patiently the burdens that came their way. They worked hard. They struggled, not only physically, but mentally and spiritually. And difficulties and oppositions had not caused them to lose their zeal. However, despite their zeal and hard work for the Lord, they had one serious flaw. Verse 4 tells us that they left their first love. Now this is something serious. This is a serious concern. What was our Lord telling them? He says, you know what? You don't love me like you used to. He says, the fire has gone out. You don't have the same zeal. He says, he's asking them, where's the glow? It's gone. Where's that flame that you had in the very beginning? Now the Greek word for left is aphiemi. It's use of willful abandonment, a deliberate giving up, and includes the results of long neglect. So they had abandoned the Lord. Yeah, they were giving the Lord their service, but they were not giving Him of themselves. They were outstanding in their work for the Lord, but they no longer had that intimate fellowship with Him like they used to have in the very beginning. You know, there was a time when they responded to Christ's love by the pouring out of their hearts to Him in worship to Him and praising Him. But now it seems that they were just satisfied to have the right doctrine and fulfill what they considered to be the duty of the Lord. So this was very serious criticism. And this is where we need to take some real serious lessons. You know, we ourselves in this room, we need to keep the fire burning. We need to keep that fire of faith, the zeal, the enthusiasm. And it's inevitable with time that we need to keep that fire glowing. It's something very serious. Let's look at a few references. Look at the book of Psalm, chapter 40. And verse 8. We should have this type of mentality. I delight to do your will, O my God. He says, your law is within my heart. If we scoot over to 112, he's in verse 1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. And we get one from the New Testament. We go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. And he says, again, the attitude we should have. Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. He says, to do your will, O God. This, of course, refers to the Lord, but as the head, so the body. To do the Lord's will. So what's he saying? He's saying that if we don't put fuel in the car, eventually, the car is going to stop on the road. And so it's the same with our physical and spiritual being. Faith that isn't fed eventually dies. Have you ever read a few chapters from the Bible? And in the end, realize you don't even know what you were reading? Maybe your mind was wandering around. That's the threat of the ordinary. That's the threat of familiarity. You know, our minds get distracted. They're focusing on something else, and that's a danger because we need to keep focus. We need to know what we're reading. We need to know what we're feeding our minds. You know, we come to the meetings and we attend conventions and we sing hymns and not even realize sometimes what the message is, what we're singing. Sometimes we just memorize the words of the hymn and we can just sing without looking at the book, but not really get the feel for the song. We need to keep focus. When we pray, are our thoughts wandering, and yet we keep praying? Do we ever find ourselves on our knees praying to the Lord, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves going off somewhere else, and we have to put ourselves in check and bring ourselves back to prayer and apologize to the Lord for wandering and thinking about something you saw at the store or whatever the case may be? We need to keep focus, or we are in danger of losing our glow. Now, can you imagine what the brethren here in Ephesus were thinking? You know, they received this letter. They thought they were doing just great. They were keeping the heretics out. They were studying, etc. But the Lord could see through them. He could read their hearts. And he could see that despite their studying, despite their zeal, that it wasn't really in their hearts to do it. They no longer possessed that strong devotional, that genuine zeal that they had from the very beginning. You know, there's an old saying that states, if you don't love God more today than you did yesterday, then you're on the way of not loving him at all. And I believe that is exactly what happened here. Okay, so now we need to ask ourselves a question. How do we prevent ourselves from losing that door? Well, first of all, let's ask ourselves, how does one lose that door? Well, the same way one can lose anything. The same way we can lose our jobs. The same way we get we can fail a test or not finish a project. We lose focus. We lose interest. And then pretty soon there's nothing left. So how do we lose that glow? You know what? It doesn't take much effort to lose that glow. All we have to do is sit back and do nothing. You know, it's interesting that John uses in this passage for the Greek word, he mentions love, that you lost your first love. That's the word agape. And that's Strong's number 26. And it literally means brotherly love, affection, and goodwill. Now, normally when we think of brotherly love, we think of Philadelphia, the Church of Philadelphia, or Philadelphia, the city of love. But we also have, let me see, Philadelphia is Strong's number 5360, and which means brotherly love. But that's more in family. And it's only used just, I think, maybe once or twice in the scriptures. Maybe once. And then we have Philotheos, Storms 5377. That's the love of God. And quite often when we look at this verse, they left their first love. We quick to say, oh, they left Jehovah, they left the Lord. But this isn't what it's saying there. There's a separate love of God. There's a separate love for brethren. This is agape, which is a Lord and compassion type love. It includes everything. And so apparently, the first love that the Ephesians were accused of having lost was not only their love for the truth, not only the love for the Lord, but especially the love for themselves. And all of that goes together, because we come to love the Lord because of the truth that we learn from Him. And once we learn the truth and come to love the Lord, we begin to fellowship with brethren of like precious mind. And we come to love them because the Lord loves them and because He's called them. And now we're all in this little inner circle, all being loved of the Lord, loving one another, and studying. Where else is this word agape used? John stated in John 13:34 and 35, the text all familiar to us, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love, agape, for one another." And we're mindful of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love," that's agape love, "I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." So we need to ask ourselves, is love enough? Some brethren say, love is the true test of discipleship. However, the truth on this subject of love, similar to other features of our faith, can be so subverted, so mixed with error, that we can be misled and suffer injury to our spiritual life. You know, the adversary is always looking for ways to pervert the truth. We all know that. And we know that he's done a very good job of it the past 2,000 years. Putting darkness to light, having the Lord's people adopt a false philosophy on certain issues, especially the subject of love. To the effect that with all of our studying and all our discussions on truth, that love is all that matters and constitutes the supreme and in fact the only test of worthiness of the kingdom, because that's what many of our brethren teach. You know what? It doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you have love for one another, love is the ultimate test. That's that fourth quarter mark. That's what gets you into the kingdom. Perfect love. But we see that with this view, there's a spirit of compromise that enters in. There's, you know, in various features of our faith and what we believe, during the Horus message, many of the important truths that we've learned, many of the present truth doctrines are discredited as of little or no value for the sake of external harmony and unity. You know, many brethren point to this little reprint article. Reprint 5284. Does anyone know what that is? Reprint 5284?
Doctrines
more or less important. That's right. Wonderful article. I have no objections to it. But many of our brethren point to that to show that love is all that matters. Kind of sounds like one of those preachers on television. Love! All you need is love. Love is a part of it. They prove their point by using this article. You know, at a recent convention, I didn't get to attend, but one of the perks of being a mailman that has a walking route, I get to download all the discourses off the internet and put them on my little MP3 recorder, and I get to have my own convention. Every day, I listen to exactly 5 discourses a day. And I heard this little discourse on love. Wonderful talk. But he chided the brethren for their divisions. And he pointed to this article. And pointed out that chronology isn't listed here. And I thought to myself, that's true. You know, chronology isn't listed there. But then again, neither is the presence, and neither is the Trinity, and neither is hellfire, the sin offering, the new covenant. We can go on, brethren. It all boils down to this, that if we take this article and use it as a charter for the brotherhood, then we would have to extend the right hand of fellowship to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that professes to serve the Lord. To accept, because all it says here, I'm a sinner, I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. Pastor Russell says that's all you need. So if we take that, that's all we need. We might as well become an ecumenical movement and say welcome to everyone that comes our way. Unfortunately, the truth gets watered down. And what we present to the public becomes fluff. When we get together at conventions, what eventually gets presented? Fluff. Fluff for the sake of keeping peace or having this pretense of loving unity. You have a brother that gets invited to a particular convention to speak, or goes to a particular ecclesia that gets invited to speak, but he knows that these brethren, certain things they don't like to hear. So what happens? He doesn't speak on it. He speaks on something else. He doesn't speak on doctrine. Maybe he wants to just speak on character developments. There's nothing wrong with character developments. But oftentimes that's what happens. You get invited to a convention, you don't want to offend brethren by preaching what you believe to be the truth. And so you lower your standards and you start to preach that fluff, that goody-goody message, the message of love, the message of, you know, Bible stories and about characters, and the truth gets watered down. And that is what we have when we use this article as a means of dictating our fellowship. Dictating our fellowship, our electing of elders, our electing of deacons, visiting speakers and convention speakers. Brethren get together, as I stated, not wanting to offend anyone by proclaiming a particular truth, such as the rain, the presence, the covenants, the sin offering. So instead, what do? They expound on the milk of God's word, something we can all agree on. And even then with varying degrees. The Apostle Paul described it best in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to read it from the Message Bible. I don't know if brethren have ever heard of this Bible. I like it. It's not one you would want to study out of, but it's a very contemporary translation that was just put out. And I just get a kick out of some of the ways they translate things. Here it is. By this time you ought to be teachers yourselves, yet here I find you need someone to sit down with you and go over the basics on God again. Starting from square one, baby's milk, when you should have been on solid food long ago. Milk is for beginners, inexperienced in God's way. Solid food is for the mature, who have some practice in telling right from wrong. So come on, let's leave the preschool finger-painting exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up in Christ. So our walk, our consecration, brethren, is more than just fluff. Do we know what fluff is? The Standard Dictionary says, something of little substance or consequence. Not true. Milk, the milk of God's word is not fluff. But compared to the meat of God's word, it is of little substance. How far would one get just feeding on milk? There comes a time when we need to stop feeding on milk and get our hands on a nice, big, juicy steak. The meat of God's word and proclaim it, no matter how popular and divisive it may be. Physically, we could not survive on milk alone. The same is true with the Christian. How far could he go in his consecration with just the milk of God's word? How is he going to grow? So have we become like Christendom, eager to please and not wanting to offend? Oh, we can't print that. We might offend someone. We could be sued for slander, someone told me about a particular article. We start going through the volumes and we start pulling out things that we don't agree with or things that are offensive to the public. The man of sin, the prophetic chapters, the Lord's return, the chronology, and so on. You know, after you get through with those volumes and you stop pulling out certain chapters and certain pages, you know what you have left? The covers. That's it. Just the covers. And there's so much meat, as Brother Julius had pointed out to us today, in those volumes. Will we turn a blind eye to sins within the brotherhood, such as adultery, the fear of being called busybodies? We don't want to offend. It's none of my business. Just let them be. And that's very much what the churches of Christendom do. Don't let anyone in, as long as you put money in that basket or fill that envelope. But half the time, they don't even know who you are. So what's next, brother?
Ecclesia daycare centers, Ecclesia soup kitchens, orphanages, like many in Christendom do. Is there a medium with this issue of love and this issue of the brethren? One side says love is all you need. The other one says no, it's doctrinal purity. Is there a medium? Can we go from one extreme to the other? You know, when I was with the Jehovah's Witnesses, I had the extreme of doctrinal purity, because that's all they stress. Learning the truth. The truth shall set you free. This means everlasting life, taking in knowledge of you, the only true God, and of the one whom you set forth, Jesus Christ. That's all they stress. You never had time for anything else, because they were constantly changing their views. So you had to keep up with the new light. Some brethren say, no, all you need is love. Love is the fourth quarter mark, is all you need. Doctrines do nothing but divide. So as long as you accept Jesus and are living a good life, love is all you need. But that opens up a door to a whole new world when you do that. Is there a medium? Reprint 4479. I found this by accident. I didn't even find it in the reprints. When I was looking through the reprints, I found it in the magazine, and I'd like to read a few paragraphs from it. The subheading is Varying Degrees of Love, and I think Brother Russell really puts it together. Is love the sole test of our membership in the body of Christ? Our answer is no, and yes. No, it is not the only test as viewed by the ordinary mind, unguided by the scriptures. Do we not know worldly people who are very kindly disposed and moral and gentle and patient and generous? Do we not know Christian scientists and many others whom we believe to be thoroughly out of relationship to the Lord and entirely cut off from the leadings of His Spirit, possessing these same traits of character, some of them to be admirable degree? From this standpoint, we must answer the question negatively and say that more than such a love and willingness must be looked for as a test of character and relationship to the Lord. But there is another viewpoint given us in the scriptures, and from it we may answer this question, yes. Love is the only standard or test of relationship to the Lord and to the brethren. Let us elaborate. Gentleness, meekness, and patience are indeed elements of holy character, the holy mind, which the Lord will develop in us. But they are not the sum of this character which we call love. They are only twigs or branches, as it were, on the great tree of Christian faith and fellowship. Twigs and branches which are duplicated to some extent on other trees and on other vines than that of the Father's right hand planting. In giving His command, the Lord did not specify first meekness, gentleness, etc., but Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Hence, the first test of relationship to the Lord is that of faithfulness to Him and to His word. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. So then, in looking for Christian brotherhood, we should begin at the beginning and look for loyalty to God and to our Lord, and to the gospel message, and to the brethren. Meekness, gentleness, patience, etc., are commendable qualities in anyone, but they prove nothing of themselves. Does not the apostle call attention to this when he says that some, with feigned words and smooth speeches, would make merchandise of you? That is to say, would use you for their own advantage, to prosper their own designs and ambitions. Is not this the same thought expressed by another apostle who exhorts us that we should not love in word merely, but in deed and in truth? 1 John 3:18. These words intimate that some do love merely in word, feigned words and smooth speeches. The real evidence of the sincerity or truthfulness of our love, as the apostle points out, is evidenced by our deeds and not merely by smooth words. With the smooth words, we should look for that zeal for God and for His truth,
which would demonstrate its sincerity by looking out for and serving the interests of the truth by evident effort to control words and acts in harmony with the interests of the truth. Our Lord Jesus honored the truth greatly when he made it identically himself, saying, "Me and my word. Whoever therefore honors not the Lord's word and serves it not, lacks that evidence of love for the Lord himself." And then he ends it, "The Lord puts the least of his disciples as his personal representatives, assuring us that kindness done, or evil deeds done, or evil words spoken in respect to the least of his followers are counted as said at, or done to himself. Whoever vows to love the Lord with all his heart, mind, being, and strength, and to be zealous for his service will of necessity be on the lookout for the Lord's brethren, even the least of them, to honor them, to serve them, and certainly not to stumble them. Whoever therefore lends himself to stirring up strife and dissension in the church, which is the body of Christ, furnishes this evidence that he has not the Lord's Spirit, that he is none of his, that whatever smooth speeches and honeyed words he may use are merely deceptions and do not make known, but on the contrary hide the real sentiments of his heart." When we read verse 5 of Revelation 2, we see that the Ephesians needed to correct their lack of the high holy love that had marked them. In verse 6, it talks about the Nicolaitans. Well, who were they? Well, they were a cult of immoral teachings and practices. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, who wrote 100 years later, said they were followers of Nicholas, who was mentioned in Acts 6:5, and who backslid into a life of unrestrained indulgence. However, there is no proof that this was the same Nicholas of Acts 6:5. However, a sect of Nicolaitans did exist among the Gnostics of the late 2nd century, and they taught that Christians were free to indulge in any lust of the flesh that they might desire. If the Nicolaitans of the 1st century promoted that kind of sin, then it is any wonder that the Lord hated their deeds. We have verse 7. We're running out of time, so we won't read. "But indeed, because the church of Ephesus was deaf to the Lord's exhortations, and it's obvious that she didn't repent, that she did not return to her first love, that the great city, which was or is Ephesus, descended into historical void, historical nothingness. Today it's a heap of ruins in a small Muslim village. The great candlestick of early Christianity was completely snuffed out because they didn't heed the Lord's warning." We need to keep in mind too that we have this saying, "The Lord, the truth, and the brethren." We have to keep in mind that it's not the truth, not the brethren, or any other order, but the Lord first, then the truth, and then the brethren. So I would recommend that the brethren read that reprint article, and reprint 4479. It's a lot, very lengthy article, but I think it's very well worth the reading. And may the Lord add his blessing to you.
Thank you, Brother Orlando. The message, stirring message. Brother George, do you want to take over right now?
Oh, yes.